Well, good evening. My name's Dave. I'm part of the staff team here, and we're continuing through John's letter this evening. So if you want to reach for a Bible somewhere near you, there should be one on the seat in front of you. We're in chapter 5 of 1 John, which you can find on page 1228, 1228 this evening. And as we come to this, we're going to think about how to win at life. That's what John wants to talk to us about. And as we come to that, let's pray, shall we? As John opens his letter, he writes these words: "We proclaim to you what we've seen and heard, so that you may also have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete." Father, thank you that, like John, we can have fellowship with you and with your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that this letter and Scripture more broadly is written for, well, it's written for many reasons, Father, but thank you that it's been written in part to make our joy complete. And we pray this evening that we would find fresh joy in Christ. Show us who he is, show us what he's done, show us afresh who we are, and turn our hearts to find our life only in you. Amen. What's it like to talk about the Christian faith? That's what I'm doing here this evening. Maybe you get opportunities to do that. What's it like? And I don't mean by that hypothetically, what's it like to talk about the Christian faith? But what's it like with real people, with real faces, with names? What's it like with them to share the Christian faith? What are you going to do if someone asks you, where were you on Sunday evening? Where does that conversation go after that? Let me say to you, I don't find that particularly easy to know what to say next. I've been thinking about why. I've been trying to think, why is it that that feels difficult? If you come along on Wednesday to the Art of Neighbouring seminar, we'll think more about that. The other two will be really helpful for you as well. I think for me, my reasons are complicated. There's more than one reason why I might find it difficult. But here's one of them, at least. I look at my friends, and I think, you're doing okay. What have I got to offer you, really? It doesn't seem like very much. I see their confidence, I see their competence at life. I think, well, if I just tell you about my faith in Jesus, you'll shrug it off. It just doesn't seem eye-catching enough for you. At the same time, I look at my own life, I look at some of the challenges that I've faced and people around me have faced, and I think of friends facing difficult situations and pain in life, and I think, I couldn't get through life without this. My Christianity hasn't been broken by suffering in my life. If anything, it's been validated by it. People say, well, it's a crutch for the weak. Well, I'm limping. I'll take all the help I can get. I wonder, do you find yourself in those kind of situations? Deep down, I have to admit that I look at the Christian faith as an unimpressive. And I want something more. I think I need to have something more to speak to my friends who look to be winning at life. While at the same time, knowing that for losers like me, there's no news as sweet and as comforting and as good as that which I find in Jesus. As John writes this first century letter, here, Jesus' friend, full of affection, writing to his readers who matter deeply to him, he knows that they're surrounded by people who are making intimidating life and faith claims. Winners who leave them feeling very ordinary. And so he shows them here, as he comes into what we now have as the final chapter of his letter, of how do you win at life from Jesus' angle? What does it look like to win from the perspective of Jesus? Well, we're in chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 1 to 12. I'll read some of that for us in a moment. And two headings really to guide our time through that. The first is this in verses 1 to 5, victory by believing. Victory by believing. And then in verses 6 to 12, we'll see belief based on testimony. So let's read verses 1 to 5 of 1 John 5. They're on page 1228 to begin with. Here's what John says. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands. And his commands are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Victory by believing. Victory by believing. Three times here, did you notice John says everyone? He's got something confident, embracing to say here. There's something indiscriminate, wide-armed to say. A word to instill confidence in his readers. Knowing that his readers are those who are tempted to say, as maybe many of us are too, sure, everyone else, but not me. No, says John, everyone. There are two everyones in verses 1 to 3, and there's another one in verse 4 and 5, and we'll split this section according to that. So firstly, have a look with me at verses 1 to 3. Here we see, I think, that Christian believers are born of God. Christian believers are born of God. John's first everyone is about what happens. Well, here are his opening words: to everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ. To everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ. That's a basic Christian confession, that the man Jesus is the Father's Spirit-anointed Son, the Christ. It's a basic Trinitarian faith. And John says, everyone who believes this is born of God. Everyone who believes this was born, and then they get reborn. Now they're members of God's new family. Back in chapter 4, he said that to be born of God is to know God. And in John's biography of Jesus, in the opening chapter, in verses 12 and 13, we find that to be born of God is something to say about the source of new life. That it doesn't come from human decision or by somebody else imposing a faith upon you, but that to be born of God is to have life that comes from God. And that new birth, astoundingly, in those verses, means becoming children of God. It's an astounding thought, isn't it? A human being can become a child of God. And John picks up this everyone, and he applies it here. What does it mean if you get born of God? Well, John says that everyone, again, everyone, who loves the Father loves his child. So believers are those who love the children of God, as he says in verse 2. And we've seen in previous chapters of this letter that that at least means going out of our way to meet the material needs of other people. Why? Because if you're born of God, then you'll love the Father of your fellow children of God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's the Father of each believer and every believer, because each and every one of them has become born of God and become a child of God as well. So that care for the church family simply follows from the nature of the Christian gospel, a gospel culture flowing from gospel doctrine. It's just the way it works. We come into one family together. Every sinner who sins, as John describes us in chapter 1, who believes in the Spirit-anointed Son of the Father, gets adopted into the family of God. Back in chapter 3, verse 1, John said, we are now children of God. We've become part of his family. He's our Father. We're his children. One writer put it this way: to be right with God the judge is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father is greater. I think that's just right, isn't it? And John adds that not only have we become children of God, but that our Father's commands, in verse 3, are not burdensome. This isn't a heavy and crushing thing at all. To come into a new family and to be those who now have their lives oriented towards other people. On Wednesday evening, after our five-hour journey back up the motorway from the FIC Leaders Conference, thank you for the opportunity to be at that with 800 other churches like ours that have been built around the good news of Jesus. I got home, got out of the car, walked into a busy house. I was tired. A part of me just wanted to sit upstairs. But how unburdensome to sneak into the house as our home group were there, praying together. found myself sitting there thinking, I wish I'd been back sooner. Wish I'd had the opportunity to eat with them, to hear more about how they're going on. It's unburdensome. It didn't feel like a heavy thing to be there with them. Now, sometimes it feels heavier. It's not always like that. But a wonderful privilege to be family together. So let me ask you, do you believe the good news of Jesus? If you do, whether or not you feel it or not, you've been born of God. That's what he says here. And now you have his word to teach you and to reshape your heart toward this unburdensome love for all the rest of God's family, for all those who've been adopted together with you as part of his household, with all the rights and privileges and blessings and relationships that the eternal Son Jesus has always enjoyed from his Father. All of that now becomes yours and mine. We get to be family together. You taste that? Can you see the wonder of that? We come into his family. We get born of God. And then John says this in verses 4 and 5, that Christian believers are victorious. John says it again. Everyone who's born of God overcomes the world. John says everyone who's born of God. That's all those he's just described as believing. Every one of those overcomes the world. The Christian believer is born of God. The Christian believer overcomes the world. And there's never one without the other. They're the same. Now, in this letter, much has been said by John about the world. He speaks about it in two slightly different ways. On one level, for John, the world is about all those that Jesus came and died for. It's an expansive term for sinners who sin, for people who can have Christ if they believe. John says that Christ sends his people to speak of him, that he might save the world in that sense. But John also uses the world in another way. He speaks of the world or the darkness, to speak of a passing away approach to those who've left the church that he writes to. There, the world are those who haven't loved the Father's children. No, instead they go off on their own and they assert that they are victorious with their muscular faith, that they forcefully overcome sin, or so they claim. I wonder if you see that today. I think it exists in all kinds of forms today. It appeals to those who want to be strong. Religiously, I think the most obvious way we see that is in Islam in the world today. It's a religion of strength, or so it appears. And less religiously, well, we could just count the countless self-help strategies offered to us in this world, all of which appeal to us that we can overcome on our own. And John says to his readers, are those things, they look so strong, but you've overcome that. You have victory over that. The day begins, they look like the Israelites facing Goliath. But most people know how that story ends. John's readers are the fearful Israelite army. They're overwhelmed by the taunts of the world. But the true and greater David, the Lord Jesus, is their champion. And he comes in and he overcomes the villainous snake, Goliath. And so they overcome as well. And here, wonderfully tenderly, John speaks to his friends. Dear friends, you feel beaten down by the claims that others make. Oh, my friends, it's you. You are the dear children of God. You've been born of him. You're part of his family now. How can that be? They don't look like much. How can it be? Well, John says this in verse 4. How have we overcome? Well, even by our faith. And he expands on it in verse 5. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Our champions are victory. We won the 10,000 metres not because we can, but because Mo did. And so we are Mo. Well, much more when it comes to Christ. You'd never think we were winners. Christians are invariably out of step with the culture. But our victory isn't about our position or our privilege in culture. We live among everybody else, but to the beat of a different drum. We're out of step. We look like losers most of the time. And yet John says we win. We win because we confessed that long ago we lost. And the Christian says of Jesus, this one died in my place. He, as John has written in this letter, is my atoning sacrifice. He's the word that secures favor for me. plain, ordinary trust in Jesus changes the sinner who sins into a member of God's family forever. Triumphant over the apparently more victorious darkness. Now, in worldly terms, no Christian feels victorious. The world's way, as John speaks of it, well, we see it all over the place today. The world is Disney. The world is Slimming World. The world says, search for the hero inside yourself. You can do it. And the cold never bothered me anyway. No, says John, that's just defeat posing as victory. True victory looks away from self, not inside self. True victory looks to Jesus. And the Christian's desperate daily challenge is to have God's word set our vantage point in life. From our own angle, of course, all seems lost. But from his angle, all has already been accomplished. We need to be careful with this. We need to beware, embracing God's declaration that you're a winner, while clinging on to a worldly definition of what winning means. Many, many are the corruptions of Christianity down that path. Now, we have to look at things differently. Not just in who we are, but how that can be the case. Take this illustration from the film Charlie Wilson's War about the conflict in Afghanistan. I think this is helpful for me. A story is told between the two main characters in the film, and it goes like this. There's a little boy, and on his 14th birthday, he gets a horse. And everybody in the village says, how wonderful, the boy got a horse. And the Zen master says, we'll see. 2 years later, the boy falls off the horse, breaks his leg, and everyone in the village says, how terrible. And the Zen master says, we'll see. And then war breaks out, and all the young men have to go off and fight, except the boy can't because his legs are all messed up. And everyone in the village says, well, how wonderful. And the Zen master says, well, we'll see. The ups and downs of life are a poor basis for understanding wins and losses in life. When you look at the Christian faith, what does victory look like? Well, look at Jesus. Victory includes crucifixion. We might imagine that hardship means that God has abandoned us. But such imagination is misplaced. And sometimes the Christian can even soar under that kind of pressure. We might be consciously pressed down, broken and empty, and to all observers in this world, a wretched failure. And yet at the same time, through the lens of God's word, we're in the eye of our Father in heaven, loved beyond our wildest dreams, champions in Christ because of him. Which isn't to say that it doesn't feel utterly overwhelming. But John wants his readers not to judge from their standing from their circumstances, from their suffering, from the comparative weak ordinariness of their situation and their faith. There's no need for them to pimp up their faith to look more impressive. There's no grounds to think God is against them. When they look at Jesus, they see that God is forever for them. It's just that God's way is majesty through meekness. It's all upside down by the world's terms. I wonder, is that the word you need to hear this evening? There's victory by believing. That's John's first thing for his readers here. The second is this, believing because of the testimony. Let me read from verse 6 to verse 12, back on page 1228. Here's what John says. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. We accept human testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. Whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because they've not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. There's a little complexity in here, isn't there? There's a few things for us to unpick. We'll come to those in just a few minutes' time. The weight-bearing verse here, though, I think, is in the middle of the section in verse 10. Whoever believes in the Son of God, those we've just been talking about in verses 1 to 5, whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. Around that are multiple uses of words like testifies or testify or testimony. And there was a little bit of that in chapter 4. There's 8 references to that here. Testimony is vital to understand Christianity. Eyewitness statements and verbal announcements are how the Christian faith gets communicated. We know much by scientific experiment, but not everything gets known that way. Now, this is about courtroom-level evidence. Christian faith can be established beyond reasonable doubt because it's based on testimony that can be weighed and considered. And we saw in verses 1 to 5, every believer is born of God and is a victor. Now we find that every believer's belief isn't a step out into the dark. No, it's a step into the light. It's to accept, verse 10, to accept this testimony. See, the Christian faith doesn't go against the grain of evidence. That's just not how it works. Centuries ago, Pascal's wager famously argued that it's simply logical to believe in God. But on balance, you ought to hedge your bets. You've got everything to gain if there is a God. You've got nothing to lose if there isn't. So you may as well believe in him, right? I don't know about you, but the wager is not remotely convincing. Nor is it meant to be. It's designed to expose that we're not neutral, that we're hearty beings who have other allegiances. So we don't just follow logic. That's just not how we work. And when you look at how Pascal approached sharing his faith with others, well, it wasn't to peddle his wager to them. No, this is what he said. Men despise religion. They hate it and are afraid it might be true. To cure that, we have to begin by showing that religion is not contrary to reason, that it's worthy of veneration and should be given respect. Next, it should be shown to be lovable, to make the good wish it were true. Then to show that it is indeed true. John agrees. The apostles wrote down a reliable and reasonable testimony. They say in the opening, John says in the opening paragraph of his letter, this is what we've seen. This is what we've heard. We're eyewitnesses. They wrote it down in the New Testament. It's not unreasonable. What about its content? Pascal said it should be worthy of veneration. It needs to be shown to be lovable, to make the good wish it were true. Let me suggest to you, the content of the Christian faith is self-evidently lovable and attractive. Have you ever looked at who Jesus is? Stop and consider him. See who he is. You might have questions about whether it's true, but to look at him, you'd want this to be true, wouldn't you? To see a God like this? And when I think about how my friends might respond to hearing of Jesus, I know that they should wish this was true. I doubt whether they will, but I know they should. I know this is good news for them. I know this is good news for me. And John says the same. He says, we saw Jesus. We shared life with him. We walked through 3 years of life with him. And John says, there's this testimony, verse 10. He calls it the testimony that God has given. Every believer accepts this testimony. Well, I think there are questions to ask here. What is the medium of this testimony? What is it we're talking about? And what's the message of the testimony? What is this? The first one's just a little bit more complicated, I think. If you've got these verses open in front of you, you'll notice at the bottom of the page, on page 1228, there's a little footnote just to complicate things a little bit. It's a slightly befuddling section, and then you get the puzzling footnote as well. The footnote tells us that there's a slight difference in some of the manuscripts we have. Late manuscripts have some different words. What are we to make of that? Well, we know this. Scholars give us these English translations, like this one that was done about 6 years ago, and they work from very old manuscripts, from the oldest, best ones we can get our hands on. And generally speaking, they are very, very consistent. They're highly valued documents that were very carefully copied, handled with great care. But there are some minor variations between them. And where they are, they get acknowledged, like here. There's no cover-up. There is a difference in the manuscripts we've got, and the translators tell us that here. We should acknowledge that none of those translation variations tell us anything different about who God is. They don't change who God is. And the issue here is a difference before and after the 14th century in some of the manuscripts. And the difference is this, that in some of the later ones, there are a few extra words. It seems likely that someone made a scribble in the margin of one of the copies, just like we might when reading a book. And then as hand copies were made before the printing press was invented, a few extra words got copied into the main text, added into one of the manuscripts, and then copied again into the pool of manuscripts that were copied from that. But contemporary scholars have looked at this, they've looked at the wealth of evidence, and they've judged that what we have in the main text here in verses 6 to 8 reflects the vast majority of those manuscripts. It reflects the old ones and therefore reflects the original message that John wrote. What do those verses mean? Let me read them again. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He didn't come by water only, but by water and blood. It is the Spirit that testifies, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. This is about testimony. And commentators differ a little about who and what some of these voices are. What is this water and blood? Well, clearly, it has something to do with the one who came. You can see that in verse 6. And that's Jesus. So it's about him. We know from the middle of this that it's the Spirit who testifies. And in the final words that I read there from verse 8, that the three are in agreement. So there's a unified testimony going on here. What are the water and the blood about? Well, the three main possibilities, it seems. And the first is a reference to Jesus' baptism and death, to water and to blood. Secondly, that this is a reference to the Old Testament, water purification and blood sacrifices, all of which point forward to Jesus' death. The third is that it's about the water and the blood that came from the pierced side of Jesus that proved that he had actually died. I think to some extent the commentators are grasping for some meaning here. They're not very far apart from each other. They all think it has to do with the death of Jesus, just in slightly different ways. And previously I would have said it was about Jesus' baptism and his death. I think that was where I was most persuaded. But it's John's biography of Jesus in John 19, verses 34 and 35, that tells us about the pierced side of Jesus from which the water and the blood flowed. It's there that Jesus testifies and testifies so that you may believe. And since John's letter here is all about the water and the blood and the testimony, I've begun to lean towards the third way of reading this. I think that's probably what's going on here. I'm not sure I can say 100% that's what the text intends for us here. It's a reference towards Jesus' death. At the very least, we can say that. And what's the message? That whoever believes in the Son of God accepts the testimony about Jesus' death. And that's the centre of this testimony, even if it perhaps includes some other things as well. And that seems to fit with what he writes in verse 11 and 12 that follow this. That God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And whoever has the Son has life. With the flip side, that whoever does not have the Son does not have life. John's remedy, then, for believers feeling defeated and intimidated by those around them is to tell them again of their good and necessary adoption by God through Jesus, whose death, as John has called it, is the propitiation for them, the word that secures favour for them, that brings death-bound sinners into the delight of God's family. And there's nothing richer, nothing more pregnant in life than that. So what's John telling us? How do you win at life? Well, it's not complicated. Believe God's word about the death of God's Son. See, there's no need for muscular posturing, just a considered acceptance of what the Bible says about Jesus. So let me ask you, do you? Could you? Why wouldn't you? Because those who do this, they overcome. And it's not a burden to them. No, they come to love those who are adopted along with them as the Father's children, and it doesn't feel burdensome for them. That kind of love is the victory march of the church. Just looks like ordinary people with a Bible walking together through life. It's not impressive. It's humiliating, and it's beautiful. And through this, Jesus brings anyone who will come to know his Father. His way is majestic in its meekness, just like Jesus. Well, let's pray, and we're going to sing as we reflect on these things. Why don't you stand as we pray, ready to sing. Father, we confess as we stand here that for many of us, we want something more impressive. We want something that might wow those we know. We want to be looked on as those who are strong, whose way of life. And yet, as we look at your Son, as we hear his word, we have an altogether different story. We have the one who had everything and came and gave up everything. He sunk as low as becoming a member of the human race. He went lower, even to death, in our place. And he did it so that he might lift us up from the darkness of our sin and bring us into the light of life with you. Father, thank you that in your Son you adopt anyone who believes. Any of us who believe, anyone we know who believes, you will adopt into your family. Father, thank you that this weak and ordinary looking faith is far more wonderful than anything we could imagine. Forgive us for wanting something more. Satisfy us with your gospel. Delight us with what you have done for us in your Son. And help us as we seek to represent you to those around us, as we seek to live as a church community shaped by this news, not to be those who pursue impressiveness, but who are tender and loving towards one another, and who go out in weakness to those around us. Father, we pray those things, needing the help of your Spirit, and praying in the name of your Son. Amen.